There's some passages in Scripture that are hard to preach. It's one of the things I'm very grateful for regarding expository preaching, going through each book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because you're forced to deal with things. Oftentimes, many churches, many preachers are often will skip over. And oftentimes when you know one of those is coming up during that week, it's a different week as you're kind of wrestling with Scripture, wrestling with the passage. This week's different. This hits close to one of the passions of mine. I do not know exactly why, but I have an inkling, and it's Jesus' invitation to living a different life with a different view in mind. Living for not this world, but living for that next world. Entitled this morning's message, Never Dying. It's Matthew 6:19-24. If you are visiting with us today, we've been walking through the book of Matthew. We're right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7. One of the first teaching block, the first teaching block in the book of Matthew. Remember, we said Matthew has 5 teaching blocks. This is the first one, the famous Sermon on the Mount. So all these things that we've been talking about in the past number of weeks, plus a number of weeks ahead here, will be concerning that particular message that was either given on the Sermon on the Mount or arranged by Matthew here as his first block of teaching. In 2004, Tim McGraw sang a song. It was the best single and the best song of the year. It was entitled, Live Like You Were Dying. Let me read you some of the words. He said, I was in my early 40s when a lot of life was before me, and a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, and talking about sweet time. Most country songs include a dog, pickup truck, probably some alcohol and other things involved. But he goes on and he says, I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end, how it hits you when you got that kind of news. Man, what did you do? And he said, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper. And I spoke sweeter. And I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. The message is basically this: make it count. You only get to live once. If you knew that you were going to die, you would live differently. You would live like you were dying. You would be a better husband, the song goes on to say, a better son, more appreciative of the gift of tomorrow. It's a good message, but Jesus is going to say something in our passage much deeper than that, much sweeter than that. It's a better message. It's a more challenging message. It's more satisfying. But like most things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's only for those who have ears to listen and a heart that pulsates with wisdom to understand, and feet that are willing to walk barefoot on faith alone. It's an invitation by the Great One. And because Jesus brought eternal life, we must live not just differently, but live in a way in which we're never going to die. This morning we're going to look at three things in these few verses: being single-hearted, being single-minded, and being single-willed. But before we do, let's stand and read God's word together. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 24. Hear God's word to you this morning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. God's word to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear this message that your son first spoke on a mountain. We need it to penetrate our hearts and revolutionize our thoughts and our minds, impregnate our being, and cause us not just to live differently, not just to live wisely, but to treasure Christ above all. Help us to do that this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Single-hearted, do not lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. There is a danger, Jesus is saying, of bartering heavenly riches for earthly treasures. And it's a danger that not only affects our hearts, it's not only a contemporary, present kind of reality, but that reality is strewn throughout the scriptures. Wherever you go, you find the same inclination to barter heavenly riches for earthly treasures. We see it with Esau, the firstborn, who sold his birthright for a cup of stew. The firstborn had a guaranteed of a double portion of inheritance, but they were also singled out as the one who would inherit covenant promises. But Jacob set a trap for Esau, knowing that he was off in hunting all day and he would come back famished, knowing that he didn't see the big picture. And he made him some stew. And in that stew, when Esau came back famished, Jacob said, I'll give you some if you sell your birthright and you give me your word that you'll give it. And Esau sold it. He sold it. Or how about Saul? Perhaps the saddest figure in all of scripture, the first king of Israel, head and shoulders above everyone else, the one that Israel longed for and desired, that they would have a king just like the other nations. Well, God gave them a king just like the other nations. And you remember, through the prophet Samuel, God's admonition to Saul to go and to wait, and to not to perform a sacrifice, that Saul would return. But when the Philistines were all around and they were at Gilgal, which is the lowest place on all of earth, there by the Dead Sea, and Saul was on the strategic, most disadvantageous military ground there ever could be. He's on the lowest place on earth, and all around him are the Philistines. And he only has one sword. He has a sword. Jonathan has a sword. That's all they have in the entire army. But rather than trusting in God, even in adverse circumstances, Saul trusts in himself. And he sacrifices an offering that's illegal for him to do. And Samuel comes in 1 Samuel 13. He says this to Saul. He says, "Saul, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command, the Lord, the covenantal God, the God of promise, the God of relationship, Yahweh, that he gave you." Listen to what he says. "If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Not only did this affect Jonathan, his son, but his entire ancestral line. Why? Because he refused to treasure what God said. He bartered heavenly riches for earthly expediency. And he lost it all. And we can identify with Esau. We can identify with Saul. But there's so many others. There's one perhaps that you don't know that was perhaps tempted to do the very same thing. His name is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham a great name, a land, and a people. He's childless. He's a nomad, a foreigner from different country, a demon worshiper, we learn in the New Testament. His father was a priest, most likely the priest of the moon god Sin. But God chose him, elected him, and he gave him these covenantal promises, these grand promises in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. But in chapter 14, we see something really strange, and we meet someone strange. It's this personage, Melchizedek. And he enters into this situation where Abraham has just won this battle with numerous different kings, and God has delivered him. And Melchizedek enters in right before the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Melchizedek, he does something glorious to Abraham to make sure he doesn't go down the path of Esau. The path that Saul would go down. And he says to Abraham in chapter 14, it's not a strange occurrence. It's not just this strange guy that has no ancestry, no mother, no father. He's out of the line. He's not just a type of Christ. He's not just the one that Jesus will fulfill in the line of Melchizedek. But God's doing something glorious here. Listen to what Melchizedek says as he meets Abraham. This is what he said. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said to him, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." Listen, possessor of heaven and earth. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." What's going on? Why this strange character, Melchizedek, coming in chapter 14? It just seems so out of place. He's there, then he's in Psalm 110, then he's in the book of Hebrews a number of different times. Who is this strange guy? Listen, he's a messenger of the Lord. What is Melchizedek doing? Melchizedek, a follower of God, is reminding Abraham, "Abraham, you've got the promises of God Almighty. He's promised you a name, a people, a land. And though it seems impossible to you, hang on. hang on for that earthly, not that earthly treasure, but instead for that heavenly blessing that's been promised. And on the back of Melchizedek comes the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he offers Abraham all his riches. And he says to Abraham, listen, I'll take the people that you saved. Thanks for saving us and our entire nation. I'll take the people back, but you can have all the plunder. And you remember what Abraham says? I'll not take one thing from you. Lest you say that you've enriched Abraham. Hear what he's saying? No thanks. I got something better. I got something greater. I got something more monumental. I got something that you could never give. The promises of God. And I'm going to live my life in that kind of trajectory. That's what Jesus is doing for us today. Don't miss it. Don't miss it in these few verses. He's reminding us not just about money. He's reminding us about what is most glorious. And he's calling you and he's calling me to hang on to that. To live for that. For him. Don't barter. Don't settle for trinkets. All the gold and silver that the world can offer. The peace, the security, whatever it might be. No. Be single-hearted. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Why? Because moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Listen, there are so many Christians who spend on earth and enjoy only the scraps of what it could have been gained through heaven, through the glorious and everlasting. And don't hear me wrong. Because being in heaven is a glorious thing. And satisfaction is going to be full. But there is reward in heaven. Jesus has spoken about it here in this chapter over and over again in chapter 6. Just the previous verses. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Go in your closet. Go and do what's in secret so that your Father in heaven will reward you. He'll say, he's going to reward you. Live differently. Live differently. But for what? For the King. Be kingdom people. Live for Christ and live for His reward. But so often, we're like the star musician or the star athlete who've been given too much money early on in their lives and they can't handle it. So they get the gold teeth. They get the BMW. They get the fur coat. They make bad investments. They have bad management decisions and eventually they're bankrupt. What's the point? Here's the point. It's not just about treasure, not just about reward. Is Jesus demand to trust him with your whole heart? That's what he's going to be saying here in chapter 6 and chapter 7. When he's talking about don't be anxious that we'll talk about next week, what he's saying is trust me. Trust me. What's so attractive that Jesus has to be saying this to this crowd? The original readers and us as well. When he has to say, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Obviously people are laying up for themselves treasures on earth. What is it that's so attractive? What is it at the heart level? Guys, this is so important. I'm so grateful that so many of you have been taught so well from an early age. And you know the stories of the Bible. And you know the teachings of Jesus. But the gospel exposes the heart. And it exposes motivations in a way that calls God's people to understand their heart. To understand not just right and wrong, but their motivations for why they live the way they live. Something had to be so attractive to these that they would be laying up for themselves treasures on earth. Something has to be so attractive for us to do the same. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's pride of possessions. It's that sports car to that high school reunion. Maybe it's fear of no provision. And God has to intervene over and over in the people of Israel to teach them this lesson, to be single-hearted, not to store up treasures on earth. They learned it in the desert for 40 years as God rained manna upon the ground there amidst the dew. And he told the people to gather as much as they would need. And he who would gather much would not gather too much. And he who would gather little would not gather too little. But if anyone tried to store up extra, not just what they needed for that day, in the morning, it would rot. It would be filled with maggots. And then on the day before the Sabbath, they were to gather up a double portion so that they weren't going out and working on the Sabbath. But still some went out on the Sabbath and there was nothing there. What's the point? The point is not just heavenly bread from God. It's a picture of the hearts of the Israelites. It's a picture of a heart with no trust. Trust me. Go out every morning early. Do you get up late? It'll melt. Gather as much as you need. I'll feed you. I'll provide you. But if you try to store up, you try to hoard, you try to somehow be your own God and your own provider, it's going to rot. And on my holy day, if you try to go out, you won't find it. You see, he's after the heart. Let me ask you a question this morning. What's God after in your heart? How are you storing up, perhaps, treasures on earth this morning? Do you remember we just went through last week that Dave mentioned Colin preaching through the Lord's Prayer just a few verses previous? Do you remember the line, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," that we sang that first song, on earth as it is in heaven? Do you remember what we said, that as Matthew is writing about the kingdom of heaven, it's not a place. It's not mansions. It's not a city. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and the reign of God. That's what the kingdom of heaven is to Matthew. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God has come. Behold, the reign and the rule of the Messiah has become." And now everything's different. Everything changes. When you're praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," this is what you're saying: "Lord, your reign and your rule come. Your reign and your rule be done. Capture my heart. Captivate my affections. Help me live in a way that has eternity in sight." So, if you struggle with greed or you're a hoarder, that prayer says to you, "Lord, have sway over my heart. Help me be satisfied. I'm going to be thankful." If you're living for your reputation, and perhaps that's what's tempting these folks who are laying up treasures for themselves on earth because it's about their reputation, the prayer is saying, "Lord, rule my heart. May my identity not be in what I do or what I accomplish or what I achieve, but instead what you achieve. Help me stop robbing you of your glory and stealing it for my own renown." Maybe the original readers were short-sighted. They were foolish. They didn't treasure the superiority of Christ. "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Help me see greatness and the glory of Christ and not live for trinkets or insignificant things that aren't eternal. change my heart, change my worldview, change my understanding. Help me to live for that, which is truly beautiful, which is truly glorifying. Maybe they were tempted to hoard up or lay up treasures on earth because comfort was ruling their heart. Ease or peace. And if that's you this morning, you can pray, God, bring Christ reign upon my heart. You can say, along with the catechism, the first question, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord, my only comfort in death and life, what is it? That I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's what Jesus is after. He's after your good. He's after my good. He says hard things in the Sermon on the Mount. But He's after your heart. And He's transforming it to be like His. And He doesn't want you to miss out. And He says, Don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. When He says the moth there, he's referring to the insect that lays its eggs in wool. At the larva stage, they feed on the cloth, thus destroying the garment. When He's talking about this rust, it's not the word that we would use for rust. It's more like the word we use for gnawing, kind of the gnawing of insects. But probably both of these refer to the entropy of all of Earth's monuments, garments, and precious belongings. They're all going to fade. They're all going to perish. They're all going to lose their luster. And Jesus wants you to hold out for something greater than that. You know, the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the seven wonders of the world, isn't so colossal anymore, is it? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon didn't hang around much after Nebuchadnezzar. Earthquakes shattered the lighthouse of Alexandria and reduced this tallest structure on all of Earth, or all the world at the time, 450 feet, to just a few stones. Calefaction and floods buried the great temple of Artemis of Ephesus. You remember in Ephesus where the riot happened when Paul was saying, and the people just exclaimed for hours, "Great is the temple of Ephesus. Great is our God." The great statue of Zeus in Olympia, 42 feet high, made with wood and overlaid with ivory and gold plated, was destroyed by fire in the 5th century. Listen, Jesus' message is this to you and me. Your trophies are going to melt. Your home is going to rot. Your clothes are going to wear out. Your Tiffany crystal is going to shatter. Your gold is just going to be passed on to someone else. Listen, who doesn't want to gaze at these incredible wonders of the world? Even the seven new wonders of the modern world, like Petra and Jordan, it's magnificent. Or Christ the Redeemer at Rio de Janeiro, or Machu Picchu in Peru, or the Colosseum there in Rome. But all already have been stripped of their past glory. They're only a shadow of what they once were. And it's only a matter of time before they return to dust. Jesus is saying, don't live for that. It's foolish. Not only will moth and rust destroy, but thief will break in and steal. And here the phraseology means this, that actually the word is to dig. that thieves during that day would simply dig through mud walls and avail themselves to whatever treasure was in. But Jesus is not just saying what not to do. He says what to do, and calls us to live wisely, calls us to live like kingdom citizens. Look at verse 20. But lay up for yourselves, he says, treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, near thieves do not break in and steal. These treasures in heaven, rust can't touch. Moths don't destroy. Thieves can never break in and steal. It's a positive message. It's an invitation to live the kingdom life. He's been saying it all throughout this chapter. Don't do your acts of righteousness in front of men. Be generous and be forgetful of what your left hand does. It doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Put oil on your head and wash your face when you're fasting so that no one will know you're fasting. Love your enemies. Don't just not commit adultery, but clean out your heart that no one sees. Be salt, be light. Let your light shine before men that they may praise your Father in heaven. The kingdom of God has come. Show the world that you are a citizen of another country, a country far away, but at the same time, a kingdom that is within you. Live for that kingdom. Live for that king. Verse 22, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You will worship what you love. You and I are worshiping creatures, whether we're lighting a lighter at a concert or flashing our phones, I think, as they do now, or whether we're living for that 401k or that ideal person who has these ideal looks and these ideal characteristics, whatever it is that we love, we'll worship that. It might be respect. It might be honor. It might be a reputation of having a well-behaved family. But whatever you value, you will worship. And what you cherish, whether it's your business or your sports team, your free time or your lake house, your reputation or your security, whatever you love, you will worship. Those that are laying up treasures on earth are worshiping something less than God. And Jesus wants them to worship something and someone that is so much more satisfying. The Eagles wrote a song called Lying Eyes. It's about a woman who exchanged or bartered security and comfort and a rich lifestyle. She loved the wrong things. She worshipped the wrong things. And the result was disastrous. City girls just seemed to find out early how to open doors with just a smile. A rich old man, and she won't have to worry. She'll dress up all in lace and go in style. But late at night, a big old house gets lonely. I guess every form of refuge has its price. And it breaks her heart to think her love is only given to a man with hands as cold as ice. Love the wrong things. No doubt this story is depicting a beautiful woman. No doubt talented and attractive and all the right ways, but she traded the riches of the world for the riches in heaven. It's the same thing Esau did. It's the same thing Saul did. Jesus doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to live for something far superior. One way to do that. One way is to just think on heaven and realize that everything there lasts. Everything. It's not just buildings that don't decay, or streets of gold that never lose their luster, or rivers that never stop flowing, or trees that never stop bearing glorious fruit. Everything there lasts. Our sanctified character, our bonds that unite us to each other, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy in heaven, it lasts forever. It's more than money. It's the actions of even a cup of cold water. In the name of Christ, Jesus promises he will not lose his reward. Reward that doesn't get eaten away or disintegrate, but reward that lasts. Or houses left, or brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, or fields for Christ's sake. Jesus promises they'll receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Peter says it this way, that you as Christians, we have an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you. Everything lasts. Why would you spend your life worshiping, chasing after things that don't? But that's what we do. That's who we are, because our hearts are idol factories. We're looking and longing for something, someone to worship, to be our all in all, to bring us satisfaction, to give us security and peace, to tell us what to do and how to live. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. I'll tell you how to do it. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. C.S. Lewis says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Heaven is superior. God is superior. And he calls us to be single-hearted. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And all of his acts that are unto God go before him and are preserved forever and ever to the glory of God. In that place, love will never be separated. Purity will never have moments of indecency. The truth that lives in us, 2 John 2, and will be with us, is abiding with us forever. Jesus says, give me your hearts. Be single-hearted. But secondly, he says in verse 22, be single-minded. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light in you, if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, you read these couple of verses and you say, this doesn't seem to fit at all. I'm following there, Jesus. And then you get to verse 22 and you're talking about the eyes, lamp of the body. What's going on there? Why the eye? What does that have to do with greed or not trusting God or living for him and him alone, or being single-hearted or even single-minded? Well, that word there, when it says the eye is the lamp of the body, Lux knew from Luxnos, the eye is likened to a lamp. It means a candle, a light. But the point is that the eye shows the body which way to move and which way to turn. It's like a lamp. It's like a lamp that's shone. regarding the prophecies of the prophets of the coming of Jesus. The light that enlightened those prophets to persevere. It's the light that directs us to correctly see and to understand Jesus. It's the same light that Paul talks about. Let the light shine out of darkness. For he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When God said, let there be light, he is the giver of light. He is light. Your eye is this light of the body. It's the lamp of the body. Metaphorically, it's like a governor of your soul. How you see, how you understand. And he says this, if the eye is the lamp of the body, or the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That word healthy there, it literally means simple, or single, or sincere. And Jesus is saying this, if your eye is single, if it's living for Christ and not distracted by all the other things that are pulling upon you, it will light your way as you navigate through life, as you discern what's of true value and true worth, as you make decisions upon what is really most important, of what is truly living for. If your light, if your eye is single, if it's good, if it's healthy, if it's simple, you will understand. But if your eye is bad and not single, and if then the light in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness within? If you do not understand, if you're trying to live your life in a double-minded way, if you're trying to have one foot in the kingdom of heaven and one foot on planet Earth, your eye is not single. Things are going to be foggy. There's going to be a darkness that's going to overwhelm you. It's the picture of Luke chapter 12 of the foolish farmer or the businessman. And he said to them, Jesus speaking, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, aha, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. Peace, security, fruitfulness. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, verse 20, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He wasn't single-minded. He didn't have a single-minded vision for living for the glory of God. He was caught up. He was distracted. He was pulled away to trust in something else, to give his heart to security through his own means. And he lost everything. And Jesus saying, don't be like that one. James says it this way, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose they will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He's a double-minded man. Unstable in all he does. In all his ways. He's wavering. He has a divided interest. He's not single-minded. Jesus is saying, if you're single-minded, your eye will light your way. You will see with kingdom eyes, with gospel lenses, and you will live differently. Does that make sense? Listen, I don't want to bash these desires that we all have. And it's important for us to know that our desires most often come from God. They're good desires that God has given, but we've corrupted them. We're like rust that corrupts metals. C.S. Lewis talks about rust and he says evil is like rust. It doesn't have an existence on its own. It only exists as a corruption of what's good. Like rust that leaps into existence, the breaking down or the oxidizing of metal. So evil has no place in the good of heaven. Listen what C.S. Lewis writes to a friend. He says this. He says, therefore, God does really, in a sense, contain evil. I.e., contains what the real motive and power behind all of our evil desires. He knows what we want. Even our vilest acts. He knows we want security. He knows we want peace. He knows we desire satisfaction and accomplishment. And he's longing to give it to us. He's not looking on from the outside at some new taste or separate desire of our own. Only because he has laid up real goods for us to desire are we able to go wrong by snatching at them in greedy, misdirected ways. The truth is that evil is not a real thing at all, like God. It's simply a good thing spoiled. That is why I say there can be good without evil, but no evil without good. You know what the biologists mean by a parasite, an animal that lives on another animal. Evil is a parasite. It is there only because good is there, for it is to spoil and to confuse. I think it captures a truth that's so important to capture. Those desires are good in and of themselves, but when they're not singly focused upon Christ, they become corrupted. They become focused on us or something less than God. And we worship an idol. And Jesus is saying, you have no other gods before me. He's saying, I want your heart. I want you to be single-hearted. I want you to be single-minded. And lastly, quickly, I want you to be single-willed. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He calls his people to be single-willed, not just to know, not just to understand. Listen, the measure of the maturity and the godliness of the person is not what they know. Don't let anyone spout some Greek passages or theological readings and somehow present themselves as this godly person. This is what a godly person looks like. It's Jesus who stands up in the midst of everyone and says, who can prove me of sin? In other words, the teacher of teacher, the greatest theologian that ever lived, look at my life and see how it matches up with what I say, not just what I know. And this is so inviting and invigorating and comforting and exciting that even simple people like me, by the grace of God, can live to honor God and glorify God, not with all the ostentatious stuff of religion, but of a true heart, of a single-mindedness, a single-heartedness, and a single willingness to act. In the first century, you couldn't be a slave to two masters. Ultimately, you'd have to choose a loyalty. You might say, well, hey, now we might have two masters. We might have a job and we might have a boss, and that boss is kind of like acting as our master, and then we have God as our master as well. But eventually, friend, especially in our day and time, you're going to have to take a stand. Choose your master. Whether it's on transgenderism or homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, whatever it might be, you can't serve two masters. You can't straddle the fence. You have to choose. And eventually, what Jesus is saying, eventually you'll start prizing one. Whether it's the security of that job, the income that it brings, the prestige, or the fear of maybe taking a stand and losing that, and who knows what will happen to you in retirement because you don't have enough saved up and you're older now and you can't start over. But eventually you'll start prizing the one and neglecting the other, and you'll grow cold toward the other. And that first love, whatever it is, it'll take priority. And eventually you'll despise the other, because the other is so precious. It's Gollum. My precious. It's this one consuming desire. He's single-minded, single-hearted, single-willed, but on the wrong thing, on the wrong one. And Jesus doesn't want that for you, doesn't want that for me. Listen, all of our desires are meant to be fulfilled by God. Peace, security, comfort, happiness, joy, satisfaction, worship. But these good desires can become corrupted. It's like the dating couple. There's a strong desire in the man's heart to pursue the woman, and a strong desire for the woman to give herself to the man. And it's good and godly desires. But those good desires can be corrupted as the man somehow advantages himself at his girl's expense. He doesn't value her reputation, doesn't value God's promise that it will be most gratifying if he waits, and he trades away that which is most glorious for that which is less. And the girl's desire is corrupted as well. She gives herself away without commitment, gives up her most valuable possession to a disloyal, double-minded man. Why? Because she doesn't value God's promise. God calls us to serve him, to worship him, to love him. That's why in the Ten Commandments, you have the first commandment: you have no other gods before me. You cannot break any commandment without breaking that first commandment. Whether it's stealing, adultery, whatever it might be, whatever rule, whatever law, whatever sin you can think of, to commit that sin is also to break the window to all the commandments, the first commandments. You have no other God before me. You're worshiping something, valuing something more than God. And Jesus is saying, friend, I don't want that for you. I love you. I want you to experience the goodness and richness and satisfaction, not just in a temporary way, but in an eternal way, in a way where it can be enjoyed. I want you to have the same vision that I had, when who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sitting upon the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Even if it meant crucifixion, even if it meant shame, what is that compared to the riches and the honor and the glory of God? And he calls his people to do the same, and sometimes it's hard. Sometimes these aren't just words. These are real life situations When we got cancer and we're crying out to God, stop this pain, it hurts. But Jesus knew that even when it hurts, even when it's sacrifice, even when you're laying up treasures in heaven and there doesn't seem to be much payback here on earth, it's a heart that's devoted to God that says, Father, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you when you say that anyone who's left father or mother or child or fields for my sake will not fail to inherit 30, 60, 100 times in this world and in the world to come. I trust your word. I trust what you say. You can't trust money to be your God. It'll only disappoint. Just like every other idol, whether it's comfort, peace, respect, honor, prestige, whatever it is, they'll all let you down. You'll be dissatisfied with all of them. The worship team would come forward. Tim McGraw's song, Live Like You Were Dying. Make it count. You only get to live once. If you knew you were going to die, you would live differently. If you live like you were dying, you would be a better husband, a better son, a more appreciative of the gift of tomorrow. Listen, that's not Jesus' message. Jesus' message is this. Live like you were never dying. Live like you're an eternal child of God whose decisions and faith-filled actions are going to follow you to heaven. Stop living for trinkets. Live like eternal reward is real. Live your life now in such a way that you live for things that last. Live in such a way where moth and rust and thief cannot destroy. Live life with the kingdom as your goal. Live life as the eternal king as your aim. So give, pray, fast. Do them all for an audience of one, not to be seen by others. And your Father who sees what's in secret, He will reward you. Yes, turn the other cheek. Forgive and stop holding grudges. Love your enemies, He says. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Be salt, be light. Let your light shine before men that they might see the glory of God. Live differently. Live like heaven is your destination, like Christ is your greatest treasure. Live for the things that will last forever and not cheap substitutes. You cannot serve the glorious God and idols of the heart. Remember, live not like you were dying and just get as many experiences as you can. Jump out of airplanes and do good things and all those things are fine and well and all those things are good. But they fall short of what Jesus is saying. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone, Jesus says in Revelation 22, according to what he's done. Jesus says this, don't live like you were dying. Live like you'll never die. And all of those things that you store up in heaven, neither will they. That's what kingdom living looks like. It looks like this in the area of fasting. It looks like this in the area of almsgiving. It looks like this in the area of prayer. Summed up, this is what it looks like to be a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's to be different. It's to live as if you were never going to die. You know why? Because if you're in Christ, you never will. Because the eternal one of the universe holds your life and will sustain your life forever and forever and forever. Friends, there are so many here that live this way, and I'm so proud of you. I'd be remiss if I just said this. I've seen this lived out. I've seen so many of you make choices for the kingdom of God, experience your generosity, and seen the way you, not perfectly, but you live according to God's word and live with heaven in view. It's why some of you perhaps haven't moved and taken that six-figure job. It's why others perhaps have stepped down from that six-figure job just to invest in your family. You've done marvelously in this area. And I say that not to flatter you. I say that to point out to you the grace of God that lives within you. And Jesus knew that too. But his exhortation today is to do it more. Do it more. You won't regret it. That's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing together. Maybe you're here this morning on this first Sunday of the new year, and you would acknowledge that maybe there's one thing that the Holy Spirit brought to your mind. Maybe you've exchanged peace for the Prince of Peace. Maybe you've exchanged comfort for the God of all comfort, who comforts those who are in every affliction. Maybe you've exchanged satisfaction for the one who said, "Only I can satisfy." Maybe you've been living for your own glory instead of the one, the only one, who says, "I will share my glory with none." Listen, wouldn't it be great if in this new year, God and his mercy and his kindness would bring you here this particular Sunday and point out that one thing, that you may stop living for it and instead turn and live for God and receive the satisfaction and pleasure of God and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Wouldn't that be glorious if he would be that kind of God, who would be willing to intervene for you just like he did for Abraham? That's the kind of God we serve. That's our God. That's our Savior, who became poor that you might become rich, who laid down his life so that you might live forever. That's who he is. That's what he's like. And he wants you to be like him. And he wants you to live for the glory of the Father. And in so doing, to have all of heaven thrown in. Wouldn't that be glorious? Wouldn't it be tragic if you walked away and you were like the rich young ruler? I said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" She said, "You know the commandments. I've obeyed them all." "Well, you know, honor your mother, honor your father, et cetera, et cetera. I've done all those. You lack just one thing. One thing. Give everything you have. Sell it to the poor. Come follow me, and you'll have great reward in heaven. One thing." But that one thing, hear me, that one thing is everything. He didn't lack one thing, that rich young ruler. He lacked everything. Don't be that person today. Wherever God's moving you, the Holy Spirit speaking to you through His Word, won't you respond in faith? If you don't have faith to respond, just, God, I know You're speaking to me. I just don't have the faith. I don't have the courage. I don't have the wherewithal. Lord, help me in my unbelief. He will. Why? Because He's that kind of God. That's who He is. He's tender. He knows your frame. He knows your weakness. He knows your tendencies to run after all these other gods. But how about just one today? What is one thing you can do what we just sang? I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I'm going to give you the opportunity in your own private space right where you are. I'm just going to ask that you would bow your heads and in prayer that you would just do business with God. That you would ask Him, Lord, what is that one thing, 2022, by Your grace I turn from, and by Your grace I embrace Your comfort, Your glory, Your honor, Your peace, Your satisfaction, whatever it might be. You have to turn, but you also have to embrace. Why don't you take a minute or so to do that between you and God, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, everything we treasure outside of You is a trinket. It's an imitation. It's a shadow. And I pray that You would help us to be more aware of our own hearts. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us fresh faith to live for You, to continue to live like kingdom people in a way that only Your Spirit can empower. Lord, we can't do it. We're too weak. We're too needy. We need to be rescued, just like Abraham. We need You to intervene and to remind us of Your greatness, of Your promises, of Your goodness promised to us. Lord, would You do that today, especially in this area that we just prayed, that we might glorify You and magnify You all the more. Lord, would You help us to do that this week for Your glory and for Your honor. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.